A great crowd. Excellent for the study of God's word. Before I get into this chapter with you, I'm just going to say something about our song For the Cause. Do you remember that song, the second last song we did? I remember the first Sunday we introduced that song here, I thought, oh, I've jumped the shark on this one. It sounded terrible, is what I'm saying. And now you're singing it like it's an old hymn, like you've been singing it for generations. You know what's going to happen? My kids, Lord willing, if the Lord is not back yet, has not returned, my kids will be saying, oh, that old song For the Cause, and my heart is filled with thankfulness. Can't we sing something new? And then we'll do the same debate we do for generation after generation. Great songs, though. All right, Romans chapter 1. Tonight is the night. We're going to page number 11. It should look like this. God has revealed the good news in our book. If you don't have a book, a copy yet, go see Dave Boisvert afterwards and he will get you a copy. They're $5, a good little investment, and they break down the chapter in the most simplistic way. Just a couple of housekeeping items before we get going. Because tonight is a conversational Bible study, I don't want you to leave me up here hanged dry. So I'd appreciate your participation. I'm just going to give maybe a couple housekeeping rules, just because we've been out of our conversational studies for a little bit. All right, number one, because there's lots of visitors, I'm just going to bother to say this. If you're a gentleman in fellowship, a man in fellowship here, you're encouraged to participate. If you are not one of those things, we just ask that you refrain from speaking publicly. If that's confusing to you, no, it's not some kind of superiority thing we do here. It's just a matter of New Testament principles, and we'd be happy to talk with you afterwards about that and why we do what we do here. I'll point you to one of our elders to explain that to you. So just for the men who are in fellowship here, this is an opportunity tonight. We can discuss things, converse, ask questions of each other. I am young and new in my study of Scripture, so I don't know everything is my point, and I'm going to learn from you hopefully tonight as well. All right, a couple things. When you're sharing tonight, keep it short. No one has time for long, drawn-out things. Take your 300-word email or text, and let's put it into 30 words, all right? Just gives everyone an opportunity to share, so keep your thoughts brief. Use a filter tonight. You'll notice there's a wide variety of people here. We've got believers here, unbelievers here. So that everyone understands, try to keep it simple and use a filter of how you explain something, all right? That's just going to benefit all of us so that we totally understand what you're saying. And finally, some of you are avid Bible students, have been in the Word for many, many years. Just remember your audience tonight. Not everything that you have studied needs to be shared publicly. Sometimes the Lord just has to speak to you directly. That happens to me all the time when I'm studying the Scriptures. It's not really a public thing I need to share, but it certainly applies to me. So just remember, you have a wide variety of listeners tonight. Use a filter as you say something. All right, that being said, I'm going to take the first 5 to 10 minutes and kind of introduce our topic tonight, introduce the section of Scripture, which is Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. I'm going to break it down just kind of as an introduction, and then we'll go to our conversational part. One more final thing, because I'm going to forget to say it later on. If you are participating tonight, we are going to work through some sound things the next couple weeks to make sure that everyone can hear the best. If you're speaking, you are not mic'd. I'm the only one mic'd here tonight. So please speak up. I might have to interrupt you at some point in the middle of your thing if we can't hear it. That's discouraging if no one can hear you. So please speak up. You're going to feel like you're shouting, but you're really not. The room absorbs the sound like you wouldn't believe because it's a high ceiling. So speak up and speak out. Also, this is going to be a regular arrangement for our study here. So if you regularly participate, it'll be very easy for us to hear you if you moved up. It'll be hard to hear if you're way in the back like Tristan Gilmartin. Although Tristan, if he has a question, right? He'll roar it out from the back. He's in the balcony, by the way. You can't see him. I can. All right, Romans chapter 1. Let's read our section tonight. We'll read it. I'll read it out loud, and then we'll go to the study. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 15 is our first section tonight. Paul, I'm reading from the NASB 95. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, this is verse number 1, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 5 says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake. Verse 6 says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8 says this, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Remember, Paul is writing a letter here, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, and that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I had planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Verse 15 says this, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. It's not part of what we're going to study tonight, but I think it ties it up. Let's read verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, or to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Norman already brought us in a word of prayer to God, so we're going to go right into our study here. I was wondering why I couldn't see anything. That's why. All right, opening. Romans is a legal document. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It doesn't mean it's going to be dry, but it does mean that Paul, in his lawyer-esqueness, as a prosecutor, as someone in the elite of Jewish teachings and Old Testament teachings and writings, is going to give a exact writing and detailed, informative document of what the gospel is. That is very important for us to understand. Now, Dave mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's a great line. I don't know where he got it. Maybe he came up with it. But I believe he said, Romans is referred to as the queen of the epistles or letters. That's a great line. That's really what this is. Charlie Kirk, actually, interestingly, not in relation to anything I heard recently, said this about Romans. Romans is the Christian constitution. That's true. It's what we believe and why we believe it. And you know what? If you get something wrong in Romans, there's a good chance you'll get it wrong in other places in Scripture too. So it doesn't mean that we have the corner on the market on interpretation, but we're going to do our very best with the help of the Holy Spirit and good godly men who are studying it together to get the true essence of what Paul is trying to get at here. This is an important document. So you know what? Because it's a legal document, it's written in kind of that kind of a way, point by point, very serious things we need to consider and understand. We need to study it. We had a great session last week, and all those notes are available online on the chapel website on how to study your Bible. That would be a great thing to look back at as you look at this book here, because this is an easy thing to study in the sense that Paul says it exactly as he means it. Point by point, he explains the gospel. All right, page 11 on your book. This is the Alive and Free book that we're going through. I'm going to reference this a little bit as we go through. Page 11 says this on the bottom here, or on the very top, sorry. It just puts this into the ether of the, what am I trying to say here? He puts it into categories, what we're going to talk about tonight. So number one, it says in the top of our page on page 11, Paul greets the Christians at Rome, verses 1 to 7. Number two, he wanted to visit them, verse 8 to 15. Number three is the good news is important. So the first section, number 1 to 7, is what we're going to spend our time at the beginning here. What is an apostle? Paul describes himself immediately as an apostle. Now, an apostle is a specific messenger of God, a specific messenger. And there were qualifications needed for the apostles. The first original disciples, the 11, were called apostles. Paul is also called an apostle because of something very significant, different than just the other disciples. They've seen the risen Jesus, and Jesus had given them a mandate to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. Also, to proclaim that he was alive. That's the designation of apostles. Now, there's a couple other brothers in the New Testament, Timothy, Some say he's an apostle, Silas. Some say he's an apostle. We won't debate that, but we know for sure who our 11, who our 12 were, including Paul, apostles were. These apostles were specific designated messengers of God. They were ambassadors of the good news, and they had a specific mandate in the church to proclaim the gospel to the unreached people, to the Gentiles. That was Paul's main objective. We know that Peter's objective was to the Jewish population. Their specific mandate also included, multiple times we see this in the book of Acts, specific miracles and outworkings. God gave them an inordinate amount of, if we could say, special power, if that's the phrase we could use. The Holy Spirit was with these men in a special way, and they performed great signs, not so that they could be esteemed as apostles, but that they would be confirmed or affirmed in what they were sharing, that Christ had died on the cross, that he had risen again, and that he was alive and seated on the throne in heaven. So those are the qualifications. He describes himself, you'll notice, the very first thing he says in verse number one, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. By the way, at any time you feel like interrupting me, I am going to go to a full conversational time where we'll just discuss things openly, but I just want to move through these first verse or two first to get an idea of what we're talking about here. A bondservant. A bondservant. Remember in the Old Testament that when slaves were purchased or bought outright by a good master, many slaves, often families, when a good master would come to the slave market and buy them outright, they were paid for and they were free. They could walk free. Often, out of great gratitude towards these masters, they would pierce their ears. This sounds familiar to you? They would pierce their ears as a declaration that they were owned by this master, and they would willingly serve them for the rest of their lives, often their families as well. This is the idea of a bondservant here. He's owned by God. Paul is owned. He's been bought with a price, as have we. He's a bondservant. He is one that is designated, owned by God, to preach the gospel. That's what we see here. Set apart for the gospel of God. This has been my most enjoyable part of this entire study, looking at the phrase, the gospel of God. So I'm going to open in a second here if you have some comments on that. What an awesome phrase. What an awesome phrase. All right, now, it says here on page number 12 and 13, it begins to describe what the gospel is. The gospel, it's actually a hyphenated word. The gospel means good tidings, good message, or as we commonly say today, good news. That's what the gospel is. It is good news, and it specifically comes from God. That sounds like an obvious thing to say, but you know what? We as human beings would love for another way to get to God. We'd love to work our way there. That is what many religions say today. It seems like it's innate in our nature to want to do that, to earn our way to God. We love to earn things. This is the difference of the gospel of God. God is the originator of it. And God is the one that gives the gospel. Do you know who the first gospel preacher was? It wasn't the disciples. It wasn't even the Lord Jesus. It was actually God himself. God is the first gospel preacher. Did you know that? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. You're going to see it here. Genesis chapter 3. This is important for our setup here, so just follow with me here. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, this is after the fall of Adam and Eve. They have sinned, and God, do you know what he does? He responds with the message of the gospel. Now, it's shadowed in essence, or a little bit here, but it will begin to be more and more clear as God expounds on what this message is about. 15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between, catch this, your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Or that word bruise in the second part is, you shall crush his head. This is actually the very first reference. We're not three chapters into the Bible, and we are already talking about God's redemptive plan of salvation. God puts it right in the very beginning. There will be a seed that will come from Adam and Eve. And this seed, he will be bruised on the heel. Satan will bruise the Lord Jesus. We've seen that on the cross, the scene of the cross and the day beforehand. The beatings, the mocking. Satan thought he had won. And of course, the very end, the Lord Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, a victory won because of his resurrection. That's the very first instance we see of the gospel. That is what is called the Adamic covenant, the very first covenant or promise given to humanity, the Adamic covenant, the Adam's covenant, Adam's promise. Then we move on. Stay with me here, okay? We're about to get somewhere, so I promise you. Then we move on to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is promised that now this seed will come from his lineage. Remember it says, the seed will be blessed, you will bless many nations with your seed. Now he begins this covenant, God begins this covenant by speaking about a special people. So it goes from humanity, the Adamic covenant, it now comes to the Abrahamic covenant, a specific people. Who are those people? The Jewish people. You remember the sign of circumcision, a declaration of the promise God had given, and that these people were now his chosen people. We're going to move on eventually here, and we're going to see the Davidic covenant, David's covenant. God begins to narrow it down even more. There's going to be one from some line of Abraham. So we go from humanity, the seed that is going to save, it's going to specifically come from the family of Abraham, that nation of Abraham, which would be Israel. And then it gets even more specific. It gets on the line of David, the kingly line. Why that's important is God is constantly fulfilling his promises in the message of the gospel of God. God is the originator of this message. Man did not come up with this. God came up with it. Does anyone have any comments so far on that before we get into the meat and bones here?
He calls himself a bondservant before he calls himself an apostle. That's an interesting thing too. He said on the road to Damascus, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" When he was saved, when the Lord showed him, and then the second question he asked, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" So he put himself immediately in a position of submission to the Lord.
I think that the word bondservant, I think in a sense, like I hear what you're saying, Jerry, but not how we're not slaves in the way that we normally think of slaves. But I think if we think of a slave in not just an employee who is kind of part-time, comes and goes, but as a slave. A slave is somebody who doesn't get their own will. Like a slave is someone who is totally, if we think of a brutal slave pastor, you feel bad because people don't have their own will. They don't make any decisions on their own. They don't do anything on their own without, if the master doesn't want them to do it, they just can't. They have no agency other than what the master wants. And I think, of course, when he says he's a servant of Christ Jesus, if we understand God correctly, that can actually be a really encouraging thing. But that's, I think, the case that that Paul's will is, he's not being run by his own will anymore.
You're running out of words. That's the end of your text. Send. I'm related to him. He's my cousin, all right?
I relate to being an apostle, too. Apostle is a sent one, and it's a delegated authority that he has.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an excellent phrase, a delegated authority he has.
Mm-hmm. Jesse, you mentioned that there were 11 apostles, but don't forget Matthias was added to replace Judas.
Yes, that's correct. So there's 13. the disciples and Paul. That's right. All right, let's move on. I want to get to the meat here. This is actually, it seems like it's just a greeting, and our writer here describes on page 11, Paul greets the Christians at Rome on page 11 of our book here. That's the first seven verses. But really, he gives a doctrinal statement. That means he really puts out what this book is going to be about. This book is about the gospel. That's the main crux of this thing. It's about the gospel. And he goes on to say in verse number 2 and 3, which he promised before, and we're going to get into this, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel, this is the main thing. How does that phrase go? The main thing is to keep the main thing. Is that right? That sounds like a Kamala Harris phrase, but you get the idea of what it's saying, right? Okay. This is the main crux of what we're getting at here, all right? This message of the gospel is this. Look at verse 3. Concerning his son. This is the message of the gospel. It's the message of the Lord Jesus. What the Lord Jesus said, what he did, who he is, what he has done for us. It's all about the Son. So even as we go through this book and we get into the middle of the book and we're wading through deep waters, we're in chapter 10 and 11 and 12, let's remember that the main crux of Paul's arguments here are all centered around the person of Christ. Okay, page number 13. Page number 13 in our book here, Mr. Harlow gives a great breakdown on the middle paragraph, just after verse 3. He gives a great breakdown of the five things listed here to show Christ as the Son of God. Christ was shown to be the Son of God. I actually wrote in my book, or you can write it in yours if you feel this is necessary. I put under that in a little bracket in pencil, essential to the gospel. This is essential to the gospel. Five examples or proofs of Christ's deity. Okay, number one is this. Old Testament prophets said the Savior would come. We see that in verse 2. Verse 3 says, New Testament writers show he is the descendant of David. We definitely need to discuss that. Why is that important? Why does that matter? Why did Paul put that there? Number 3, he lived a holy life, the only perfect man. Is that significant for his deity claims? We'll discuss that. Verse 4. Verse 4 for the next two is he had power to do many miracles. How is he able to perform these miracles? Why is that important? And number 5, God has raised him from the dead. Probably the most essential part of his claims. If he had stayed dead, then what we're doing tonight would be absolutely pointless. We'll discuss that. So of those five things, are there a few brothers that could expound on maybe one or two of those? Well, maybe I'll just leave it one per brother. Could you expound on what are we talking about here? Let's learn together and talk out loud what he's referring to here. The first one is Old Testament prophets said the Savior would come. We think of the phrase here he uses, the Holy Scriptures, his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Why is that significant? Why does that matter in our proclamation of the gospel? The Old Testament prophets saying the Savior would come.
The hope of the Old Testament that in everything that they would look forward to the Savior coming. Now there was two parts to that though too. There was the Savior that would come in weakness or to die, and one who would come in glory. And that's why in the New Testament they got it mixed up. They were looking for someone to take over, just basically take over. But here it's important that we know that right through the Old Testament, right from Genesis, that the Savior would come.
Well, one of the proofs for the Lord Jesus Messiahship is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Because if he came and he was not the fulfillment of those scriptures, well, how would we know that he is the true Messiah? I remember one time sitting in an airplane and explaining to somebody that I found out later he was a Jew why Jesus is the Messiah. And, you know, when I refer to Isaiah 53, because that was written 700 years before Christ. And so, then he said at the end, he said, I need to find this out. I need to read this. Because nobody can predict the future but God, right? Nobody knows the future. Not the smartest person can predict that accurately like we have it in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament promises being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, that proves that he is the Messiah. And so that also shows that the New Testament is not completely, totally detached from the Old Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And actually, if you go to chapter 10, verse 4, it says there, for Christ is the end, it could also be translated, the destination or the end goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, the whole goal of the law, that's not just the Ten Commandments, that's in one sense that the whole Old Testament points towards Christ. And so when he came, it was the fulfillment of that Old Testament. And so that's why we now have the New Testament. So that's why it's so important to study both the Old and the New Testament. Because if you read the New Testament only, you don't really understand the Old Testament. You don't really understand it fully until you read the Old Testament as well. So it's very important that they are linked together.
And it wasn't just one prophecy. It was several hundred prophecies. And that makes a big difference between one and several hundred.
It lends to the conversation of apologetics here, that we are not blindly believing something because it sounds good or because we hope it is true. God gives a substantial amount of evidence, these promises listed here as an example of that, to prove who his son is. All right, number two, New Testament writers show he is the descendant of David. That's on page 13 at the top. Verse number 3 speaks of that. He is the descendant of David according to the flesh. Could a brother explain what are we talking about here? What is the significance of bringing up David? Isn't he dead? What is the purpose of that as an argument for the son?
Well, I think it not only shows that it's one of the prophecies that he would be from the seed of through David, but I think an important point is that unless Jesus came in the flesh, he couldn't save us. He couldn't die for us. Without a body, you can't die. So because he had a body, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
So 2 Samuel chapter 7 gives that Davidic covenant, the covenant to David. Now, it does refer to land acknowledgement, specific land God gives to the Israelite people. Much of that has been fulfilled, but of course, we know that there is a little portion of that that has not yet totally been fulfilled, and it will one day be fulfilled. We are almost at the very end of all of God's prophecies being fulfilled. There are very few left that need to be checked before the Lord Jesus returns. So that's very interesting to know. The Davidic covenant is referring to land, but it's also referring to his seed, specifically David's lineage. Now, we look back in Luke and in Matthew, they record the lineage of the Lord Jesus, and David is in that line. Why is that important? Because it's important to know that even God's promises of the line where he would come, his family, his ancestral family, would include certain men that he describes here all throughout the Old Testament. Specific occurrences of these names give us evidence that the Lord Jesus is who he says he is. How on earth could God, or rather, how could we have a Savior that has all these very specific people in their lineage exactly as God has says? It's impossible unless it is God who has ordained this, God who has planned this. So the Davidic covenant is about the seed. This seed is the Lord Jesus, and specifically that the Lord Jesus will sit one day on David's throne. That's a physical thing that's going to happen. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will appear to reign on David's throne. He's currently sitting on a throne, but that fulfillment of that promise has not yet been fulfilled yet, and it's going to be totally done. Of course, Lord Jesus is, or David is a picture of the Lord Jesus, a type, an example, a shadow of what the Lord Jesus will do, what he'll be like. But that specific promise has mostly been fulfilled, that covenant. There's very little of it left. I think that's why he mentions it here. This is, as Brother just mentioned here, according to the flesh is used here. This speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He was an actual physical man. That's a very important part of the gospel. He was an actual man, God in the flesh.
Chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, Jesse. Look what it says. For unto us a child is born, that is his humanity, right? Unto us a son is given, that is, he was a child of God, son of God. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. New Testament, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. So we see in the Old Testament the prophecy of him being his relationship to David, of course, according to the flesh. And of course, in the fullness of time, God, he was a God man, as it were, was sent from God. He was fully God, fully man.
Now, much of these things that have just been said, you can find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 33. In the words that are said by the angel to Mary when he announces the birth of the Messiah. Almost all those things that have been just mentioned are said in those verses.
All right, number 3 says, he lived a holy life, the only perfect man. We see that in verse 4. And he is declared the Son of God. Why the significance of declaring this? We've talked about his humanity. What's the significance of being called the Son of God, and specifically our writer puts it here, living a holy life, the only perfect man that has ever lived. Thoughts on this? Questions?
Well, in the Old Testament, I mean, all of the sacrifices had to be completely flawless. And the one that represents the Lord Jesus in his life was the meal offering, which was fine and beaten so small to the point where you could sift your hands through it and examine the whole thing. There was no imperfection. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be. If he was truly the Son of God, he'd be perfect. But if he was only a man, he couldn't have been perfect. If he was only a man. And so that's the blending of the two. He was fully man, and that's the mystery, of course. Fully man, but flawless, and God, but with a body. There's a mystery there, but we need that exact union and those exact measures to make the difference.
Yeah, he needed to be God in order to do it. He needed to be perfect. Yeah.
In Hebrews, it says about the Lord Jesus concerning the subject is that it says he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he is ever liveth to make intercession for them. Verse 26 says, for such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And verse 27 explains, who needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So contrary to all the high priests in the Old Testament that had to offer sins first for their own sins, the Lord Jesus had none. He had no sin. So he offered up himself for our sins. So he was truly holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heaven.
Yeah, these things we're discussing here, they're essential doctrine to the gospel. If you get one of these wrong here, you're off. You're gone. And actually, I would even claim from Paul's other writings here as we go through Romans, you're not saved if you can't acknowledge some of these basic fundamental things. They're not basic because we have total understanding of them and we just accept them because we don't understand them. That's not the idea. The idea here is these things must be true in order for him to be who he claims to be. If these things are not true, then we cannot trust the reliability of the scriptures. We can't trust the reliability of Paul's writing here. And we certainly can't trust the Lord Jesus himself. And so these things absolutely have to be true. And of course, they are true. Paul gives ample examples. I believe there's going to be 70, just under 70 references to the Old Testament Paul's going to use through this book to prove that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of these things talked about in the Old Testament.
Said, who convinces me of sin? Man, who else but Christ could even ask that question with a straight face? Well, I know I have an uncle, I have an uncle that said he had to sin for 20 years and he still had sin before that.
So this is this thing that Travis mentioned here, thing that we can't quite grasp, but it's the truth. I hope you've picked up on it so far. We've talked about the manhood, the actual human Lord Jesus, him being a physical man. And then it's also described in the gospel, he needs to be God. So he's referred to here as the Son of God. Now, interesting, that phrase, the Lord Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man, but the Son of God gives us the impression, gives us the statement that he is equal with God. There's two references to that. We know Colossians 1:15 says the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Philippians 2:6 says that the Lord Jesus was not grasping for equality with God. He had it fully. So he's totally God and he's totally man. And that's how this message is able to be proclaimed of his death and his resurrection. That's how he's able to pay for sins, able to crush the head of the serpent, able to defeat death, and to offer us life. All right, number four, he had power to do many miracles. And maybe we could put that with God raising him from the dead. The significance of these things in the gospel message. What are they? What is it?
I think the resurrection is extremely important. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, all the things that would be true if he didn't rise from the dead, we would have nothing. I won't go through all those points, but also it's one thing that the non-believers want to try to say it didn't happen, because if it happened, then what Jesus claimed to be is true. Without the resurrection, then Jesus wasn't what he said he was, and that's so important.
Yeah.
Also, it's good to remember that the miracles were actually signs. So the difference between a sign and a miracle is that a sign is a miracle with a message. So the Lord Jesus didn't just come and heal everybody that he met. Now, he healed a lot of people. But he did these miracles to confirm his signs. It says that in different places, for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, that his word was confirmed with miracles and signs, so that people would listen, and his word, as it were, was amplified, was established, received, had authority because of the miracles that proved his deity, and that the fact that he was divine.
All right, let's read here. The bottom of page 13, I think it's worth reading it loud. This is the bottom paragraph. I put in pencil here, the Lord Jesus is distinct in personhood. He's distinct in person, but he's one in essence with God. So he's a distinct person in the Trinity, in the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's distinct in his role and what he does, but he's one in essence with God, or has an intrinsic nature of the same as God, indispensable quality of something. This is what our writer, Mr. Harlow, put. Some people think that God could not have a son unless he had a wife. This is a fair point. How could this be that God has a son? Listen to what he puts here. But this is a mistake. God did not create his son. The son is eternal. How do we know this? He had no beginning, and he will never have an end. John 1:1, 17:5, and Revelation 1:18. Those are great references. I would encourage you to look those up afterwards. Other people teach that all men are sons of God. It is true that God created all people, but it is also true that all have sinned against him.
The Bible teaches that sinners can become sons of God, small s, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:12. But the Lord Jesus never became the Son of God. That's very important. That's essential to the gospel again. The Lord Jesus never became the Son of God. He always was. He always was and always will be the Son of God. The Bible calls us small s again, sons of God, in 1 John 3:1 and 2. But Christ is, here's the phrasing here, the Son of God. That's a very important distinction. And if you turn over to page 14, you'll give a little graph here. It's very simple. There's boys and girls in here too. This is a really great graph to understand what we're talking about here at the very top of page 14. All right, I want to move on for the sake of time. Any other final comments on that before we move on?
I would like to make one comment about the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is shown to be the Son of God in three ways. First, as the eternal Son of God. You see that emphasized, for example, in John 1. That he was always, for example, John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And there's many other places too. He was the eternal Son of God. That's how he's shown to us. The second way in which he is the Son of God is in Luke 1, verse 35, where the angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is born is to be born will be called the Son of God, because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit." So that is the Son of God in incarnation, that is, in becoming flesh. And then the third time we find here in our chapter, he is declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he is the Son of God in the resurrection power. He says in John 10, "I have power to lay down my life and to take it up again." Nobody has that power but God. He is the only one that has power over death. And so the Lord Jesus, in those three ways, he's eternal in his incarnation and in his resurrection. He is manifested as the Son of God. And that's the gospel. That's all those things are the gospel.
It isn't coincidental that Romans starts with establishing Jesus Christ as being the foundational part for the whole of the gospel.
Yep.
We look at actually Romans is the book of the doctrines of salvation. I mean, we'll see it after another. I mean, we could put a name to this. We just call it the Son, the God-Man, our hypostatic union, if you want to use that term. But it's foundation, and this is the book of foundations.
Mm-hmm. All right, verse 5 says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship." He's referring to himself and also the other apostles. This is the phrase I'd like to get some clarification on here. Received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Interesting phrase. The obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. Mike, I'm going to tee you up here because you already said this beforehand. In reference to the gospel message that is presented in Romans here, has God changed his salvation message from the Old Testament? Is it a different message? Did God change course here? Is this a new message that we're talking about here? You kind of alluded to this beforehand. You did.
Okay. It is not a new message. Was that the first comment?
Yeah, it was your first comment. Let me clarify. He just said it left. It is not a new message. That's very important for us to say and understand. The Old Testament has been said multiple times tonight. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one. You can't have one without the other. They are essential. Essential. God has not changed his way of saving. Could someone explain that, what we're talking about here? He's not changed his way of saving. Obedience to faith. What does that mean to be saved? What did the Old Testament people believe, or the Old Testament saints believe, and what did the New Testament saints believe? Are they the same message or are they different?
Simplistic way to explain it. In the Old Testament, they believed in the Messiah to come. They believed there was going to be a Savior, there was going to be a deliverer. They didn't understand everything about it. But the prophets made it clear, and we see that in Luke chapter 24, when the Lord Jesus said, you're slow to believe all that the prophet said, that the Christ must suffer these things before he entered into the glory. So they didn't understand the suffering Christ part of the Messiah that was coming. So he had to suffer first and then be glorified, and we'll see him on the throne in the millennium later on. But they believed ahead in the Messiah that was coming. We believe backwards in the Messiah that did come. So that's very simple, a very simple way. But the end of verse 17 says, the just shall live by faith. That is the whole thing. Old and New Testament. We are saved by faith. But by faith in whom? In Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus. And I like what Philip, when it's said about Philip in Acts 8:35, that he preached unto him Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no gospel. He is the essence of the gospel. It's Jesus. In French, I like the French better. It says the good news of Jesus.
Abraham says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness.
We see that in Romans 4.
It was given to him truth, and he believed it, and that was enough. And the same goes for today. When we put our faith and trust in what Christ has done by faith, obeying the gospel, because you have to obey it. It's something that demands a response.
Yeah, our brother in the States said, I think to encapsulate what's just been said here, the Old Testament says he's coming. The Gospels say he's arrived, he's here. The epistles or the letters say what he has done, and Revelation says he's coming again. It's all about the Son. You want to say something?
Well, it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. So what is, when it talks about, I don't know how it says that in your translation.
Just of faith.
Of faith? Okay. Well, like, we sometimes separate obedience and faith. Now, obedience sounds like works, but faith, you do that with your whole being. It's not just something in your head, which a mental assent. You do that with your whole being. So, salvation is by faith alone, but where there is faith, it is never alone. That's what John Calvin said, and I believe that. So, and it's interesting, that same phrase is found in Romans 16. He finishes off with that phrase. So, the faith, if you read it this way, obedience to the faith is what we believe. Obedience to what we believe. And we were just talking about this, what we believe. Obedience. So, it's not just the purpose of the gospel that we initially get saved, but that our whole lives, the whole purpose of Paul's ministry and our ministry should be that each person that professes faith in Christ also submits to the Lord Jesus. That's the purpose of God.
Yeah, and Paul put in Acts chapter 17. He commands all men and women, boys and girls, to repent. That's a command. God wants us to obey that. And when we do that, we are believing the message that God has given us. All right, we're almost out of time here. I apologize if you have something else in your mind. Maybe save it till next week. I want to get to our application for tonight. I think there's much application has been said already. But what do we do with this information? What does it matter? We're going to work tomorrow. We're going to school tomorrow. We have busy days ahead of us tomorrow. What does this matter? What's our first introduction to Romans really about? Now, we did not get through verses 7 to verse 15. We didn't really spend a whole lot of time on it. That was intentional tonight. I knew we would spend most of our time in the beginning. I would encourage you to reread that. There's a couple little great little nuggets in there to look at. You'll see verse 9 says, for God, who I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of, look how he changes this, the gospel of his Son. He's putting the gospel of God and the gospel of his Son. Are they different things or are they the same thing? Another little thing about the deity of Christ, who the Lord Jesus is. Anyway, there's a couple little nuggets in there. I'd encourage you to read those and get familiar with them and study what Paul is saying here. He longs to be with them. We see that in his address, verses 8 to 15. He longs to come to them. He sends this letter ahead. He's never been to Rome before, and he sends it ahead to the Christians, and he hopes to get there. Our application, what does this matter for us? I want to give maybe just a couple things that we can take with us tonight. Number one is,
there's great evidence of our faith. There's great evidence of the truth. That's very important. You know what? If you have not understood everything tonight, I certainly don't understand everything, but we've talked about covenants and some pretty heavy topics. There's great cause for you to be overwhelmed by just how much evidence, just how deep the thoughts and the mind of God is concerning his son, that he has provided everything for us in this book for us to see that there is real validity in who the Lord Jesus claims to be. That changes everything. There's real truth and evidence to who the Lord Jesus is. It changes everything. It should change the way we live because we know for sure it's true. God is backing up his claims. He has fulfilled his promises. Number two, I wrote this down. This is what I thought needed to happen in my heart, and it might be the same for you. This should cause us to worship, to know God's salvation plan long before. As a matter of fact, thousands of years before you were born, before your parents even thought of you, God was preparing a redemptive plan. He had a salvation plan that would include you in it. You can be saved tonight if you're not saved. God is willing for you to come to him. He's calling. The Lord Jesus is calling you to him. We can be saved. What a truth. Oh, it should cause us to worship. It should cause our hearts to be so thankful that the Lord Jesus saw fit to save us. That's the beauty of the gospel message. All right, number three says, it is good news. If it's good news, there's a mandate for us, is there not? We're not apostles. We're not performing signs. But the mandate has been set for us. I love the phrase good news. It's not tragic news. It's good news. We hold the good news. Let's share it this week. Let us be examples. Take that first little step of faith in your workplace, in school. Put your flag up a little bit. Put it out loud. I'm a Christian. I follow the Lord Jesus. Find a way in. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share your faith. That can happen this week. All right, and number four, the promises of God have been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. God is a promise keeper. God's a promise keeper. We see that through the message of the gospel. So one is, there's evidence of the truth. Two, this should cause us to worship, to know God's salvation plan. Number three, it is good news. So we have a mandate to share it. And number four, the promises of God have been and will be fulfilled. God's a promise keeper. Let us be encouraged with the message of the gospel. I'm going to put this online here. This is from William MacDonald. It was very helpful. And this next slide here, I'm going to put up two. These are just some definitions from different brothers that I think are very helpful to us when you're studying it further on. As we get into the next chapter here, these are just some very, very simple definitions. Obviously, there's much more. These are both going to be provided on the chapel website. So if you don't have time to write down or you've missed writing some notes tonight, what I have said tonight, the little slides that I have here, what Leonard has shared, and what Dave have put out on those slides, they're all available on the chapel website, so you can go back and write your notes, all right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of the gospel. And Father, thank you that it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. Father, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Father, we are that group. And so, Father, we thank you for the power of God to save us. Father, we could not pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps to save ourselves. It had to come from you. So, Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has come to seek and to save the lost. And Father, we tonight are called to obedience to the faith, to believe the message of the gospel that Christ has died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that he is living. And Father, we know that some of these promises, Father, are waiting for their final fulfillment. Your Son, at any day now, will return. Father, may that encourage us and challenge us to live for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for our study tonight. We pray these things in his name. Amen.